I'll open up in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we've come together, as I've said, in worship and in praise. We've come together during a time of unprecedented difficulty, ranging anywhere from the fires to the civil and political unrest, to things happening even in our own families and friends who are affected in various ways. We very much liken ourselves with the psalmist who would cry out, "Deliver me, O God. Deliver me from those who rise up in anger against you. Deliver us from those who would turn their face and grit their teeth at your justice, at your sovereignty, at your will over all things. Deliver us from those who would turn in anger toward your word in rejection and rebellion." But especially we pray for deliverance unto salvation. For we know that we are citizens of a better country, that we have within us the hope of eternal life because you have granted to us faith to believe the gospel. And as a result, we are a new people who have cast off the old ways of this world, who have rejected the schemes of Satan, who have repelled against the wiles of this the enemy and of this world, and who have endeavored to stand firm on your truth. And so we pray you strengthen us, help us to be firm in our convictions, help us to be steadfast in our obedience, help us to be joyful as we look to the gospel. And, oh God, would you do that great work in us that only you can do, which is to help us have a love for the lost. Help us to resist the tendency to vilify those who need salvation. Help us to always look for opportunity to share, both in word and action. And help us to encourage those Christians among us who are pulled in radical directions or whose ideas would cause them to vilify the lost, those who need to be saved. Lord, would you do that great work among us? I pray for this time that as we look to your word from Ephesians, you would fill our hearts and our minds with the blessing that comes from your truth, which is a light to our path. And so bless this time, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're looking at Ephesians, and we're going to begin this series, and I'm very excited about this. Ephesians is just an amazing book. It is not written with any specific problems in mind, unlike we find in 1 Corinthians or some of the other books. Rather, Ephesians is like a mini systematic theology that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, and it is very balanced with how it approaches both the subject of theology as well as practical implications for the Christian life. And in this way, we find the pattern that the Apostle Paul sets up, which is righteous living comes from righteous thinking. And righteous thinking should produce righteous living. If you have righteous and theological biblical thinking without the correspondence of a righteous life, then you have simply acquired knowledge without appropriating. In other words, you have learned a lot, like maybe a scholar or some kind of a theologically educated person, but you have not really, you have accumulated that information, but you have not actually learned it in the sense of putting it into practice because a life change has not been produced. This is one of the ways that the Apostle Paul uses to examine authentic spiritual life. Has the truth of the gospel actually been put into practice in one's life? And the book of Ephesians gives us a model of that process. First, we learn who we are in the indicative sense, and then the indicative, or who we are, a state of being, leads to our imperative. So that is an axiomatic principle for the Christian life. What you think will lead to how you live. Whether they are aware of it or not, people live according to their worldview of God. And what we find here is Paul's pattern of addressing the way Christians think about themselves and the way they think about God, and how that then leads into a righteous life. So that's just one of the reasons the book of Ephesians is such a powerful and helpful book to us in establishing that pattern. I remember when I was in the Navy, I memorized the second chapter of Ephesians because I had come out. I was so excited about my new birth in Christ. I was so excited about making that transition out of sinful living and way of thinking that I resonated with what it says in verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." I could resonate with that. I could say that was me. I was dead in sin in the way that I walked according to the course of this world, but God has made me alive. I think Ephesians is not just a powerful theological book for how it shows our identity in Christ, but it also can be a cure for depression, for spiritual depression. It is common to fall into spiritual slumps where through the challenges of life and the pressures that we are under, we feel as though we are distant from God, distant from joy, and our joy is stifled. A way to remedy that is the book of Ephesians and being reminded of who we are in Christ and the reality that God has gone nowhere from us. The only time there could ever be a disruption in our joy in the Lord is when we have placed something between us and God, namely our own sin or selfishness or pride or anything else. When we do that or allow that, then we have created something that sort of obscures our vision and joy of God, kind of like the smoke rising all around us obscures the light of the sun. It's still there. It's still providing its heat. It has gone nowhere, but we have allowed or brought between us and God some kind of disruption, whether through sin or something else. The reality is that God is always there. And when the fresh wind of repentance and the fresh wind of change comes in and blows that out, then we can bask in the joyful warmth of the love of God that was always there. And Ephesians brings us back to that reality. And we have that reality because of who we are in Christ. Children, adopted, chosen, redeemed by God's plan through Christ. Ephesians breaks up into two sections. The first three is the theology. The last three is the practicality. And this morning we'll start in verse 1, or in chapter 1, hopefully more than verse 1. We'll see how far we get. But the main idea that I want you to capture is the spiritual privilege or the spiritual blessings found in Christ. Spiritual blessings found in Christ. Much of what we experience in life can be and is affected by how we see ourselves. If, when I was a police officer, I ran into people all the time who lived with a victim mentality. You know what I'm talking about. Everything seems to happen to them. They are a victim of every circumstance. And that victim mentality becomes a filter through which they examine the world. So that no matter what happens, even if it doesn't directly involve them, it somehow indirectly comes back to them. And it's not just to them, but it's actually against them. And you can't tell them that because your own advice is interpreted as some form of attack. Why? Because the filter they have is a filter of a victim mentality. How we see ourselves will determine how we interpret the information coming to us and how we interpret our lives and who we are in Christ. And so this is what Paul addresses immediately. He gets right in to who they are in Christ. And so we've titled this Spiritual Blessings Found in Christ, because that's where he begins. He wants to remind the church of who they are. So many times during pastoral counseling, I have had to say joyfully, I don't say had to as though it was a chore, but I've had to say, remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. You don't live for yourselves. You're not owned by yourselves. You belong to the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe who has taken you out of death and into life. He has taken you from being a slave of this world into His own possession. And then like the prodigal son, He has raised you up and adopted you and granted to you all the inheritance that belongs to Christ. Whatever Jesus deserves, you get. This is what God has done to you. Have we forgotten that? Remember who you belong to. This is what Paul addresses. And so he begins the letter, verse 1, starting off with his own name. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Right away, verse 1 causes us to rejoice because unlike so many people who just talk about things all the time that they don't know what they're talking about, here we can identify that this is from Paul. There's rejoicing here because Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul is an expert witness, so to speak. And he addresses and identifies himself as an apostle. He is an apostle. It's a word that means sent one, and it carries with it spiritual authority. Paul is saying, listen, this is me, and I am one who has been sent on behalf of Christ, granted spiritual authority to communicate the knowledge of God to you. And this provides rejoicing because finally we're hearing from an authority. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. As I said, the word apostle means sent one, and he has now just associated his commission of being sent and writing to them as an extension of God's will to them as well. Have you ever had a conversation with someone where you knew in that moment, whatever started the conversation, it was actually God speaking to you through that person? That right now, God is the one who is speaking to me. God has finally got my attention, brought this person. They may not even know it, but God is speaking to me through them. So many times after a sermon, someone will come up and say, oh, Pastor Tom, I'm so thankful for this message. God really spoke to my heart about this issue and about the something I've been struggling with for a long time. Thank you very much. And I say, oh, that is wonderful to hear. Praise the Lord for that. Do you mind if I ask what part of the sermon or what it was that God addressed? And they say, yeah, it's such and such and it's such and such. And it's so amazing to me because more than half the time, that issue that God addressed has nothing to do with the sermon that I preached. And yet, God used His Word to address an issue among His people. And that's what's happening here. Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm a sent one, and I'm communicating to you because it is the will of God that you hear this. This grabs our attention like talons, forcing us down to the text. And this is where the blessing begins. Look what he says. To the saints who are at Ephesus. We can't miss this. He calls them saints. It's the Greek word hagios. It means holy ones. Depending on your translation, it may say that. What he starts off with is he says, whoever you are, whatever you've been through, whatever you're going through now, God has sent me, according to His will, to talk to you because you are the holy ones. You have been brought out of death into life, forgiven for sin, and you are holy because God has made you holy. Already, the sense of privilege and blessing is starting to emerge in just the first verse. Have you ever thought of yourself as a holy one? Not in a prideful way that you can't do any wrong, because we just know better, and if you're married, you especially know better. But have you ever thought of yourself as, I'm a holy one, not because of my actions, but because of what God has done to me. He has made me righteous and holy. That's what Paul is saying to the saints who are at Ephesus. And just to clear up any confusion that they may have about being called holy ones, he then adds another adjective and he says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You are holy ones, not because of what you've done or said, but because of your faith. Your faith. That idea of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin, is a seed that has been planted that he will develop in chapter 2, in those that famous verse, by faith you have been saved. We already see the beginnings of that now. You are holy because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just offered and extended to the Ephesians what the entire world is looking for. Grace and peace. No one wants to be held accountable. No one wants to stand under judgment. They reject the idea of it. They reject the notion because you can't stand the idea of judgment. And Paul has said to them, you have grace. And not just grace, but peace. You see the relationship between the two. Because God has extended grace to you, you now have peace with God. Because He has given grace and shown grace to you, you experience peace. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. Describes fellowship and friendship. It describes communion. It describes relationship in good standing that is free that we have with God. For the Jews to hear this would have been shocking to them, because if they knew anything, it was that God was judge of sin, grace was and peace was difficult to have. And yet here Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and verses 3 through 14, Paul will develop the sense of spiritual privilege. And there's a few things we need to notice. Number one, the origin of spiritual privilege. Secondly, the identity of spiritual privilege. Then we need to see the result of spiritual privilege. He begins and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul is using demonstrative language. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Paul? Why is he blessed? Because he has blessed us, or granted to us, or given to us, or given us access to every spiritual blessing. Let the weight of that rest in the sense that you have every spiritual blessing that you could ever desire. Sometimes people pray for wisdom. Sometimes people pray for patience. Sometimes people pray for any number of things. What Paul is saying here is you have access to every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are not just sanctified holy saints who has a relationship with God, but you have been blessed in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. You lack nothing because you are in Christ. The key phrase there is not only every spiritual blessing, but because we are in Christ. This is where identity begins to emerge, as we are found in Christ. We are to be found in Christ because we are hidden in Christ. We're to walk in Christ's ways. We're to live according to Christ. You know, when you're hidden in something, you're completely obscured. Right? I play hide and seek with my kids sometimes. Not as much now as I used to, because they know all the hiding spots and because I can't really get into many hiding spots. But when they were young, I could lay on the couch and I could throw the blanket over me and they would just look forever. I could hide behind the curtain. I could hide really in some of the most obvious places and they couldn't find me because I was obscured. I was hidden. They couldn't see me. Paul says we are hidden in Christ. I wonder how many times our friends and our family or unbelieving people see Christ in us because we are obscured by Him versus how many times we obscure Christ. How often do our words and actions actually become a distraction away from who Christ is and what He wants for us? Whether it's comments on Facebook, whether it's discussions and conversations we have, whether it's the way we stand on certain views and convictions, are we really being found in Christ? Are we walking in His way so that we can have the confidence that when people look at us, they see Christ? Shouldn't that be our goal? Shouldn't that be what we desire? That we would disappear, that like chameleons, we would disappear so that the surroundings we're in of Christ would be seen. This is what it means when we are to be an aroma of life to life. That through our actions, through our lives, we disappear and all that's left is Christ. He says, you are in Christ, and that is the place of blessing. Ephesians say, well, how can that be? Well, why is that the case? Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now Paul is redirecting our attention from who we are to who we belong to and how that came about. Whatever one's view of predestination is, what no one can deny is that it exists and that God, by His sovereign will, has chosen those who would be in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, what does this mean? It means that before any actions were taken, before any words were spoken, according to the will of God, He chose us in Him. All of those who would believe in Him have been chosen. Chosen for what? That we would be holy, that we would be blameless before Him. This really gets back to the idea of grace that he develops. Blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? I was taking a guy to jail one time, and he had never been to jail, and he was very nervous, and he was afraid. There's a big process that one goes through as they go through the process of adjudication and all of that. The thing that bothered him the most was having to stand before the judge, to have all the evidence presented. Because through all of the process, there's not a lot of decisions that are made. It's just something you go through. But when you stand before the judge, when you stand before the jury, that's the final act that determines your guilt or freedom. Paul says, when we stand before God, we stand as blameless. I was sharing the gospel one time with a guy, and I asked him, how would it seem, or how would it feel to you if, as you're standing before the judge, all the evidence has been presented, guilty without any doubt, and at that moment, you become pardoned. Even though you're guilty and even though you are rightfully judged, you are pardoned for your actions and forgiven. Tremendous relief. And you are considered blameless. What we have in Christ is blamelessness. And it elevates our spiritual position, not creating pride, but thankfulness and gratitude that by faith in Christ we can be blameless. Paul then shows the motive of God, not just the action of choosing us, but the motive. He says in the last part of verse 4, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We started off as guilty, vile, wretched slaves to sin, like the prodigal son wallowing in the filth and mire and muck of the world. But then through faith and repentance, a turning has occurred. God has seen that and responded by running after us. And now we have adoption as sons through Christ. Adoption was a very serious process in the Roman world. And when a person was adopted, all former attachments to their previous life were immediately over, including any debts that they had. When someone was adopted, their name changed. They were often given a new name, not just last name, but first name. And they were counted as equal in inheritance purposes as all biological sons, or biological children. The process for Roman adoption is very similar to adoption today, in that once someone was adopted, there was no barrier between them and the family. They were absorbed completely into the family. Paul says that's what we have in Christ. We've been adopted as sons. And sons isn't to the exclusion of daughters. What this is talking about is the right of inheritance. So we have been adopted into a right of inheritance through Christ. Notice it says in verse 5 that God has done this to Himself. That we have adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So many times when people think of God the Father and God the Son, they have ideas that God the Father is standing as judge and angry, and God the Son is the one who shows mercy, and God the Spirit is the one maybe who kind of moves us around. But there's this difference between the Father and the Son, and the Father's angry and the Son is forgiving, and so we have to appeal to the Son. The Apostle Paul demolishes that idea. And he says that God has done this to Himself, for Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. As I was working through this passage with my kids, we emphasized the reality that God the Father, according to His great love, a love from eternity past, has chosen that we, the church, would be in Christ as an act of love. We never have to fear or worry or show any kind of anxiety before God. He has demolished that as an act of love. He has done so, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This language that Paul uses is just over the top. He's given us all things, every spiritual blessing. We are blameless and holy. He's done it to the kind intention of His will, to the glory of His grace, and He did so freely bestowing it all on us. Well, the result, we've gone from who we are, and the result is in verse 7, now in Him we have redemption through His blood. I love the word redemption. It's the word agorazo. It means to purchase. It's like when you redeem a coupon. We've talked about this before. You exchange one thing for another in a financial transaction. One thing has been exchanged so that there has been a transfer of ownership. That one thing was Christ. Christ was exchanged so that God would possess His people. The word redemption here speaks of purchasing from the slave market. We, all of us, been dead in sin, we now have been purchased by God through His blood. And the result of that redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. And notice how he qualifies this at the end of verse 7. We have forgiveness of trespasses according to, or in equal to, the riches of His grace. How graceful is God? How full of grace is God? Eternal. Infinite. He has an infinite amount of grace, and the forgiveness of our sins is equal to the riches of His grace. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot out-sin the mercy that He shows in Christ. It's like sharing with my kids, if you were a person and God came to you and backed up a dump truck of grace and dumped it on you so that it was all around you and over you, that's how much grace you have. Oh, but wait a second, look what it says in verse 8, which He lavished on us. So we have this overwhelming amount of grace that goes beyond all of our sin, and Paul goes on to say that He lavished it on us. And so now he's just brought hundreds of dump trucks. I was sharing this with my kids, and they just keep dumping forgiveness. It's like being submerged into an ocean of mercy and grace and forgiveness. This is what God has done. And the grace He shows is in accordance to the riches of who He is. Meaning we can't the grace that God shows. This is the final thought that we should end with. We, as the people of God, by faith in Christ, have been shown the grace of God according to the greatness of God. And when you live according to who you were in sin, you will continue to struggle. You'll fall into depression. But when you live in the indicative of who you are in Christ, that becomes a new path based on who we are. It's new motivation. It's a new heart. And it results in praise and worship of God as He is the one who's done this great work. And so this is how Paul begins this amazing passage, by showing us the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. I would encourage you, I read this book several times this week, even today, I encourage you to just dwell, even in this first chapter, and orient yourselves to your identity in Christ. That is where spiritual blessing is found. Let's pray together. Father, it is a great work that You've accomplished on our behalf, according to Your will, through Your Son. Lord, we thank You that by the gospel, the good news of salvation accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Your only Son, we now stand in full freedom, unhindered from all that would entangle us to our former lives, and that we can always turn to You like the prodigal son, and You respond with love and mercy, and that's where our joy is found. So, Father, we offer our thankfulness and our gratitude, and we pray that these truths would sink deeply in our hearts, producing worship and praise according to Your riches and grace. Thank You for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.